open your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 8. I'd like to finish Daniel chapter 8 tonight. Last week in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, we learned that from one of the four divisions of the Greek Empire, there would come a king of unusual significance. And he is called in our text a little horn. We've seen a number of horns. There have been horns on rams and horn on the goat. And this is this little horn. But it's different from the little horn that we saw in chapter 7, which is a direct reference to the end time Antichrist. However, while the little horn in chapter 8 refers directly to someone else, it is nevertheless a picture of the Antichrist as well. They're similar but different. All right, the same thing, only different. And the one to whom it refers, this one in chapter 8, the one to whom it refers directly is a king by the name of Antiochus. He was, you'll remember, the eighth ruler of the Seleucus dynasty. Remember, that was the eastern part of those four kingdoms that came out of Alexander's vast kingdom that included Babylonia and Syria. And Antiochus ruled from 175 to 164 BC. Antiochus was not the rightful heir, but seized the throne for himself through treachery and murder and deceit. And that's indicated by Daniel, because Daniel says that he would rise out of littleness. He rose out of insignificance. But then he gave himself the name Epiphanes, Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. I'll mention that again later. Around 195 BC, his father, Antiochus the Great, defeated the Ptolemies and took possession of Palestine for the Seleucids. And he began at that point to try to move the Jews away from their religion. Antiochus increased that pressure when he came to the throne. And he basically wanted to eliminate the Jewish religion. Of course, that's what the devil's always been about. We talked about that in our study of Revelation. We've talked about it as we referred back to Daniel, and we referred about it and referred to it in other contexts, that Satan has always wanted to destroy the nation of Israel. Of course, in the Old Testament, he wanted to destroy them because it was through them that the Messiah would come. But one of the things that Antiochus did was, in the shadow of the temple, he built this sports arena where the Greeks participated in athletic events completely naked. Well, public nudity was condemned in the law and was regarded by Orthodox Jews as an affront to God. And yet, in spite of that, some of the Jews and even some of the priests began to compromise and joined in those games. Also, the Greek games we saw were dedicated to false gods, Zeus and Apollo. And so there was this paganism that was a part of that. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10, we saw that Antiochus, Daniel said, would throw down and trample on the people of God. And Antiochus is a picture of the Antichrist, who will do the same thing, only on a much larger scale, on a global scale. He persecutes God's people, and then he sets himself up to be worshipped, and he makes himself God. And that's what Antiochus did, and that's what the Antichrist will do as well. Now, that's just a few highlights from last time. Let's pick up there in verse 11. Verse 11 gives us some further explanation regarding the anti-Jewish activities of Antiochus. Look in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the hosts, And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, who did we say that Daniel referred to as the host? Well, when he referred to the host, he meant God's people, particularly the righteous Jews at that time. Who was their prince? Well, of course, that would be God himself. And so the Bible says here in verse 11 that Antiochus magnifies himself even to the prince of hosts. That is, he makes himself equal with God. And he did exactly that. And then he attacked their sacrifices and their worship. It says, by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And then Daniel says, will attack their place of worship. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. We'll talk some more about that in a little bit. He attacked the God of Israel. He assaulted their worship and he defiled their temple in order to try to destroy the religion of the Jews, to try to destroy the whole Jewish system. Now, again, we read in the books of Maccabees, which you remember we learned last week are books that were written during this intertestament period, during that 400 years between the writing of the last book in the Old Testament and the first book in the New Testament, that 400 years when basically the heavens were silent. God didn't give us any new revelation during that time. But there are these books that are of some historical value, of some historical significance, and two of those are called the Maccabees, and they're a part of what is known as the Apocrypha and are included in the Catholic Bible. They're not inspired, but they contain some historically accurate and helpful details. So let me read to you some more from the books of the Maccabees. And the king Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be as one people, and everyone should abandon his customs. Now, that is significant. That is, you abandon your Jewish traditions, all right? You abandon your religion. You just become secularized. You become one of us. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? That's what the government is telling us today and the media and others. And then he goes on, and all the heathen agreed to the commandment of the king. Of course they did. The unbelievers said, yeah, that's good. We'll do that. Yea, many of the Israelites found pleasure in his religion and sacrificed unto idols and profaned the Sabbath. And so there you have the liberals and the apostates and others who join in and say, well, yeah, we'll just all come together and we'll just all love one another and we'll come together and we won't worry about truth. We won't worry about any of those things. We'll just be one. And that's what Antiochus wrote and he wanted him to do. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that they should follow the foreign customs of the land and keep burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings out of the sanctuary, and that they should profane Sabbaths and festival days and pollute the sanctuary and the priests. They should build altars and groves and temples and sacrifice pig's flesh and unclean animals, and that they should leave their sons uncircumcised, make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanliness and profanation, to the end that they might forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he should die. And after Antiochus had smitten Egypt, he returned in the 143rd year and went up against Israel and went up against Jerusalem with a great multitude, and he entered in arrogance into the sanctuary. He took the golden altar and the candlestick of light and all the vessels thereof and the table of the showbread and the pouring vessels and the vials and the censers of gold and the veil and the crowns and the gold ornaments in front of the temple. And he scaled the gold off and he took the silver and the gold and the precious vessels and the hidden treasure which he found. And having taken all, he departed into his land. And he made a massacre and spoke very arrogantly. Antiochus ravaged the whole Jewish system, the people of God. On one occasion, he sacked Jerusalem and killed 80,000 Jews and sold 140,000 more into slavery. He desecrated the temple by dedicating it to his idols and spreading the fluids that gushed out of the pig that he slaughtered onto the altar. He established prostitution in the temple chambers where the people had come to worship, and they became brothels. Now, look in verse 12. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice. Now, this is interesting. Look, listen to this again. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by means of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it continued and prospered. There's an interesting usage of words here. As we just mentioned a while ago, the host in Daniel is the people of God. And so apparently this is a reference to a part of the people of God. And we've already seen that there were Jews and even priests that participated in these games. Well, evidently this is a reference to a part of the people of God, an ungodly part, an ungodly host that is a segment of Israel, a portion of the people of God. Apostates were given to him, and they moved against the daily sacrifices. They went in to prevent the sacrifices and set up these idols and do all of these other things. Not just Greeks, but apostate Jews. Where have we seen apostates before? In our first Timothy study, remember? And we talked about them, and we talked about the fact that apostates have always been around. Ever since there's been truth, there's been apostates. And we talked about how that they're present in the church today. They've always been present throughout the history of the church. They showed up in the first century at the church at Ephesus. And here they are in Israel, traitors, Jews themselves who joined Antiochus in the slaughter of their own people. And then it says, by reason of transgression. That is, the reason they did all of this was because they were evil transgressors. Antiochus did it in flagrant transgression against God. And boy, I see that again in our culture today, in our country. And then it says he cast the truth to the ground. What truth is that? Well, it's God's word. And what happened was that Antiochus commanded that the books of the law be torn up and burned. And when he started this, it says at the end of verse 12 that it continued and prospered. Antiochus continued, and his philosophy, his commands, it all continued and prospered. How could that happen? I mean, this wretched, wicked, evil man who would slaughter a pig on the altar and stuff pork down the throats of the priests and set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies and bring nakedness and paganism back to Jerusalem. I mean, how could this happen? Was this just beyond God's control? Was it out of his hand? Was there not anything that he could do about it? No, that's not the case. And I want you to notice in verse 13 that God, for reasons of his own, put a time limit on him. Look in Daniel chapter 8, verse 13. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? Now, first of all, who's the saint, or your translation may say holy one? It's probably referring to angels in Daniel's vision. And so angels are asking the question as they view this Holocaust, how long will God allow this to go on? You know, we've seen that question before too, haven't you? Remember back in Revelation when the tribulation saints that had been slain cried out from under the altar, how long, O God, are you going to allow this to go on? How long before we see victory? And we see that same statement, that same cry here from these angels. How long is God going to allow this to go on? How long will God allow Antiochus to continue this activity? Well, God answers that question in verse 14. Look what he says. And he said to me, for 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now, I love it when the Bible starts getting that specific, because it drives the liberals crazy. And the Bible says there will be 2,300 days in which Antiochus will oppress the Jews. And so he tells the Jews it's going to be a period of 2,300 days. Now, what was the purpose of that? Well, historical data is pretty limited at this point. We can't really tell the precise point at which this Holocaust began. We do know when the closing of the 2,300 days was, because it says that the closing will be when the sanctuary is cleansed or restored. We know when that was. It was on December the 25th, 165 BC, under the leadership of the Maccabees and Judas Maccabeus, the great leader of that family who led this revolt against Antiochus, came in and cleansed the temple. And so you would start with December the 25th, 165 BC, and go back 2,300 days, and you wind up at September the 6th, 171 BC. That would be the date that some event occurred that marked the beginning of Antiochus' anti-Jewish atrocities. We just don't know exactly what that was. We don't have any record of what happened on September the 6th, 171 BC. Obviously, God didn't see it as necessary for us to know, so he didn't provide us any inspired revelation or even any historical information about that date. But history is very clear that the Jewish atrocities began in that year, because until 171, there was peace between Antiochus and the Jews. But in that year, 171, there was a pious high priest in the temple there at Jerusalem, a good man named Annas the Third, and he was removed from office by Antiochus. And as I mentioned last week, Antiochus installed a Hellenized Greek in his place, and at that point, the anger of the Jews was stirred, that is, the righteous Jews. And though the revolution, the revolt didn't break out until later, anger and resentment began to fester that eventually led to the Maccabean revolt. And in 2,300 days from whatever that event was that marked the beginning of that, the temple was restored according to the word of God as the Maccabees came down from out of the hills and the mountains and won their battle against Antiochus. I told you earlier that Antiochus was such a maniac that he called himself Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, which means Antiochus God manifest. What a picture of the Antichrist who will come as a false god, who will come and proclaim himself to be God. He will be a false god. You know, as you look at Alexander, you see the power and the swiftness of the Antichrist. As you look at this man, you see his evil, vile, wretched, God-hating character. And this is what the Antichrist will be. With that, we're going to jump down, because I want to look tonight also at the final horn. Look in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. Notice what the angel who is interpreting this dream says. He says at the latter end of their kingdom. Now, when is that? Well, it's just that, at the latter end of their kingdom. Well, you say the latter end of whose kingdom? Well, it's important that it says their kingdom. You remember that we've talked about this before, how that the final kingdom, the final form, the Antichrist kingdom, will be a composite of those four kingdoms, all right? The kingdom of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, and then the Antichrist kingdom will be a revival of the Roman Empire, that final phase at that time. And so that's the time frame that Daniel is writing about here. The latter end of their kingdom, at the toward the end of the Antichrist kingdom. And then he says, when the transgressors have reached their limit. Now, folks, again, this is relevant. In the latter end of the kingdom of man, at the latter end of the times of the Gentiles, in the time when transgression has come to its apex, to its fullness, when those who fully transgress are come, when the sin has reached its pinnacle. I mean, that sounds like today, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it sound like it, that this could take place at any minute? And then he says, a king of bold faith. King James says, of fierce countenance. One who understands riddles shall arise. That's the Antichrist. Fierce countenance. What does that mean? Well, just what it says. Countenance has to do with the face, his demeanor, his personality. He will be fierce. He will be strong. He'll be violent. He'll be an intimidator like the world has never known. And he'll understand riddles and dark sentences, the text says. Now, what does that mean? Well, it can mean two things, and I think it probably refers to both of them here. I think both of these are true. One, it can mean that he solves riddles. That is, that he is a great problem solver. And that certainly will be true. The Antichrist will solve many of the world's problems. He'll come and he'll have an answer for everything. And he'll solve the economic crisis. And he'll have explanations for the disappearance of Christians. And he'll have answers for all of the world's issues. And the Antichrist will solve a lot of those problems. At least they'll think that he does. He'll probably be an incredible intellect. And that's one of the things that will make him so popular. One of the things that will be so appealing about him. But more than that, it means when it says that he understands dark sentences, that he consults with those who come from the pit. In other words, he is occultic. He deals with mediums and spirits, with demons, and certainly that will be true as well. I don't know when the Antichrist is going to begin doing that. I think probably at the end of the first half of the tribulation, because it's at that point that he's going to be indwelled, that he's going to be possessed by the devil. And so a demonic genius will rise at the end of the final horn, the last and the greatest of all of Satan's personalities. Now, notice the beginning of Daniel chapter 8, verse 24. It says, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. What does that mean? Well, just what it says. He is energized by Satan. He'll perform miracles. He'll do wonders before the enthralled eyes of the watching world. But he won't be the source of his own power. Instead, the devil will supercharge him. The prince of darkness will operate through him and provide the power to do all of these things. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2 says, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. He will be possessed, not by some lowly demon, but by the prince of darkness himself, by Satan himself. And he will be far more evil than Antiochus and far more powerful than Alexander and far more celebrated than Nebuchadnezzar. Then verse 24 says, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. The world will be full of wonder at the power of this man, and he'll be successful like Antiochus was. That is, he'll destroy the mighty and the holy people. He'll level the kings and the rulers of the earth and the leaders of the world, as well as the people of God, in a holocaust of devastation that's beyond description. And we'll see more about that later. Look in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but not by human hand. His cunning is linked with deceit. He'll be deceitful. He'll be treacherous. He'll be wise and brilliant, satanically indwelt and empowered genius. He'll succeed with lies and deceit. And really, the stage is set for that, isn't it? Today, I mean, that's how the political system operates today, right now in the world. That's politics today. Deceit and treachery, those are things that are already in place, and so the stage is set for that. And then it says in verse 25, in his own mind he shall become great. He shall magnify himself in his heart. He's proud. He's narcissistic. Revelation chapter 13, he even calls for the whole world to worship him. But then it comes crashing down around him. Notice it says, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. That's a mistake. And he shall be broken, but not by human hand. When Jesus Christ descends from heaven, coming in power and great glory, riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven following him, as we talked about in Revelation chapter 19, at the conclusion of the tribulation, the Antichrist will be broken and Christ will receive his kingdom. And the Revelation says that the resurrected, glorified Christ will at that time take the Antichrist and cast him into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. An incredible picture, an amazing prophecy. And the most amazing thing about it is that you can just follow it right through history. I mean, how do you know it's true? Well, just look at history. Daniel was writing on the other side of most of this stuff. There was Cyrus right where Daniel said that he would be. There was Alexander, just like Daniel predicted. There was Antiochus, and there will be the Antichrist. The others will fulfill exactly as Daniel said. The Antichrist will come in the same way. And you know, there are people who say, well, you know, BJ, I don't know about that. You know, I think the Antichrist is just a philosophy. That's just a spirit of the age. Well, Alexander wasn't a spirit, right? Antiochus wasn't a spirit, and the Antichrist is not going to be just a philosophy. He'll be a real man. And now that you know this, there's a price to pay. We're not done with the text. Look in verses 26 and 27. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Now, that's an interesting statement. He says there, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Well, what does that mean, to seal up the vision? I have to be careful here. It could mean that this revelation is a secret that he's given to Daniel and that he's not to share it. Think that's right? Well, since he told it here, that's probably not what it means. He shared it. He wrote it down. Obviously, it doesn't mean to shut it up into secrecy. So what does it mean? Well, what it means is to preserve the truth, because it's going to be many days before it comes to pass. See? You know, people say, well, you know, it's been 2,000 years. Well, there was a time gap before Alexander came. 200 years. There was a time gap before Antiochus came. Another 150 years. There will be a time gap before the Antichrist comes. You say, yeah, but 2,000 years, there's a lot of difference between 2,000 years and 200 years. Well, not to God. Not to God. And you know, besides, it was 1,500 years from the giving of the law to the appearance of Christ the first time. See, 2,000 years is nothing to God. He has a plan. And God's people in this last era, God's people in these last days need to understand this vision. And so Daniel is told to be sure that he preserves the vision, for it is many days until it comes to pass. You say, well, that's all good, BJ, but you know, what does that have to do with us? What's this saying to us? Well, it's saying that now that we have this understanding, that it is also up to us to preserve its truths for people to hear. Daniel had a responsibility to preserve the truth. Now, we also have a responsibility to warn the world about where it's going. That's why I'm warning you. And so you have also been given a responsibility to God by God to warn others. And then I want you to notice finally, he says in verse 27, this is important. You may read it and say, well, I don't know why that's important. Well, listen, we're going to talk about it. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Now, Daniel knew the way the world would go. God showed him in these visions. All right? Daniel knew the way the world was going to go. He could see the people of God destroyed and trampled and devastated and slaughtered and massacred. And the Bible says it was just more than he could take and he fainted. We, and by we, I mean me and you, you and me. Not just me, but me and you. We not only have a responsibility to preach the message, we have a responsibility to care about the people that we preach to. That's what hurt Daniel. That's why he fainted. He was overcome with the pain and the sorrow of the vision that he had seen. And then it says, and then I rose and went about the king's business. Now, all of a sudden, Daniel and we along with him here are taken back to the time of the giving of this vision. Remember, Daniel lived in the Babylonian Empire. And all this time, we've been living 200 years in the future, 350 years in the future. Now, all the time, we come back. Daniel gets up, and the vision is over. And he says, then I rose up and went back to the king's business, back to the time of the giving the vision. You remember that Daniel was the prime minister of the land. But, he says, I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Now, that's not the best translation. The King James is better here. It says, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. What does that mean? Well, Daniel told the people. He wrote it down to preserve it. And he told the people. He told all of them. He was faithful to do that. But nobody except Daniel, who had been given supernatural aid in understanding it, nobody understood it. So why didn't they understand it? Listen carefully. Because it wasn't time for them to understand it all. Okay? Because it wasn't time for them to understand it all. Remember, we said at the beginning of the Revelation that it is meat in due season. That is, the reason that it was largely ignored before the 20th century, the reason that it was a mystery, the reason that commentators mostly left it alone, really was because it wasn't time for it to be understood yet. Remember, we've talked about how that a mystery in the Bible is something that was hidden in one age and then it was revealed in another. One of those things was the church. The church was there, but it really wasn't visible. It was a mystery. It was hidden in the Old Testament. And the New Testament appeared, and there are other things. even the Old Testament prophets didn't understand everything that they wrote down. They didn't understand everything that they were given by God to write down because it was meant for others. Take your Bible and turn over to 1 Peter for just a minute. I want to show you something. 1 Peter, we're almost done. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look with me beginning in verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, look at this, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Some of the things that the Old Testament prophets wrote down, they wrote down completely out of faith because they didn't know what it, they didn't understand. They didn't understand what it meant. Daniel was responsible to preserve this truth for future generations. But those to whom he shared it in his time didn't understand it because it was written primarily for a later period. And so, how much more are you and I who live in a time when it appears that these things are going to be fulfilled, how much more are we responsible to warn the world of these truths, of these events? Daniel shared them obediently, even though they wouldn't understand. How much more must we share those things with an expectation that they will?